Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're going to go over Romans chapter 12, specifically verses 1 and 2. And what a passage, right? This is packed full of stuff. So much that we can speak about. But let me go ahead and first open in prayer again, and then we'll go forward. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the many mercies that we have in him. And Lord, we just pray your blessing on the opening of your word today as we go through this, and that it would be you that spoke through it, Father. And we just thank you again for your kindness to us. We pray this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Before we get started in this portion right here, I kind of want to give a quick intro. Like, this is one of the things, we got half an hour here. There's only so much you can do intro-wise, but 45 minutes, maybe an hour and a half. But there's only so much we can do in terms of background on this, but let me do my best real quickly. It's likely that believers at the Pentecost took their salvation back to Rome. All right, so we go from the book of Acts to Romans here. You have Paul, he's got this great desire to go to Rome, and he's writing to the Romans. This is almost 26 years after what happened at the day of Pentecost. And he's writing and he's sending this letter to the church that's now established in Rome. And he's got a great desire to go and preach the gospel to them. And we see that desire throughout the whole book of Romans. There's one thing that's absolutely central to Paul, and he pours this out, like I said, it's the gospel. In verses 1 through 17 alone, we're told six incredible things about the gospel, and I'm going to go through those quickly. Number one, it's a source. Its source is God, all right? Number two, it was promised by the prophetic Old Testament scriptures. Number three, it is the good news concerning God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, it's God's power for salvation. Number five, it's for all men, Gentiles as well as Jews. And then number six, in verse 17, it's by faith alone. So what is the gospel? Immediately you have Paul hitting it. And then Paul goes on to talk about different principles of the gospel from chapters 1 through chapters 8. And then from chapters 9 to the chapter 11, he talks about the gospel as it relates to Israel, both the past, the present, and the future. And then we enter chapter 12, where Paul talks about the practice of the gospel. And this is huge, right? We're going from the doctrine and then the history, and we're going into the practice of the gospel. I feel like it should almost be like an echo, the practice of the gospel, right? Like this is so pertinent to us. So again, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And right off the bat, you have Paul. He starts with an appeal. What is this? It's not a legalistic command to do something. He's appealing. There's a gentleness to it. And this is the gospel. This is the gentleness of the gospel. There's an appeal that he's giving us. And it relates to the mercies of God. Right? I appeal to you, therefore. There's something that came before. If you see a therefore, you look for what it's there for, right? So you go back, and he's appealing to something that happened just prior, and he's appealing specifically to the mercies of God. I want to talk about mercy for just a moment. So Jessica, this is a story about my wife. This is probably about a year, just under a year ago, because it was during COVID. She had decided to take the boys up to Canada, and the borders are closed, or they're slightly open. It wasn't quite as tight at that point. She's going to go up there to help her sister who was having a baby, and she gets up to the border, and the border agent was giving her a really hard time because the boys are not technically Canadian citizens. Now, they can get Canadian citizenship. They can have dual citizenship, but they don't have Canadian citizenship. And so the border agents were giving her a really hard time about it, and she appealed to them on the basis of mercy. She said, "Can you just have mercy on me?" You think that worked? Like, no, it didn't, right? His immediate response was, no, stop. This is not about mercy. This is about the law, right? She couldn't appeal on the basis of mercy. There was no mercy there. It was the law. And the Lord allowed them to get up there. He worked it out regardless. So the Lord was merciful regardless of what the law here said. But what we're looking at here is this idea of mercy, which is contrasted against the law that had previously been in place. In chapters 1 through chapter 11, I have a list of over 34 different mercies of God, and I'm not going to read them all to you, but I'm going to read a couple select ones real quickly. So God credits us righteousness apart from works. It's chapter 3:22 and 4:6. God offers us justification and redemption. Chapter 3:24. God takes judgment on himself, 3:25. God makes peace between us and him, 5:1. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still in open rebellion against him, he still saved us, 5:8. He frees us from condemnation, 8:1. He makes us his children, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, 8:17. God works for our good, 8:28. God provides his love from which we can never be separated, 8:35. He saves all who call on him, 10:13. He allows those who do not seek him to find him, 10:20. It's an incredible mercy. Then he ends chapter 11, right before we come into this portion again, with this thought. Starting in verse 33, he says, and this is kind of like he's talking about, you got all these mercies that Paul's going through. I mean, it's far more, he's talking about the gospel of God, right? And then he ends off chapter 11, right before he goes into our portion, and he says, "Oh, the depth of the rich," in fact, Megan, I think you might have mentioned this when you were at the Bible study on Sunday. He said, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." It's like this highlight of Paul going like, God is so great. Like, do you hear this, guys? He's so great. And then we go into this portion where he's saying, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." And he continues. He says, "To present your bodies as a living sacrifice." So we have an appeal, and then we have this reason for the appeal, the mercies. And then we have what he's appealing to them to do is to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And you see here that he implies that given the innumerable mercies of God, it's the right thing to do to offer your body as a believer as a living sacrifice. Listen, in the Old Testament, God allowed man to give animal sacrifices as a foreshadowing of something that was to come. But those inadequate dead sacrifices never satisfied God. There was only one sacrifice that was adequate to quench God's wrath. Instead of the temporary covering of animal blood, God sent his very own son down to earth with perfect blood. That was Jesus Christ. He shed his blood, and it wasn't just a covering. It was the purchase price to pay the price of our sin. His blood allowed the gap between us and God to be crossed. These are the mercies that we just talked about, the gospel, that while we were still enemies with God, enemies of God, Christ died for us. And he didn't just die, he rose again and defeated death. We celebrated that this last Sunday, right? He's alive. We're alive through him. We're alive in Christ, which means our lives are nothing less than his. He doesn't demand it. He deserves it. We're his by right of payment. And this is the gentleness of Paul's appeal, that Paul doesn't say, hey, give your selfish selves to God who bought you. He instead is giving a gentle, I urge you, brothers and sisters, this is the right thing to do. Present yourselves as a living sacrifice. I exhort you. And then he goes a step further and he tells us how. He says, not as the dead sacrifices from the Old Testament, but purchased and surrendered useful sacrifices. He says, living sacrifices, right? So what is a living sacrifice? Well, first of all, it's purposed. And by that, I mean it's not an accidental sacrifice. I don't think there's any precedent in the Old Testament for accidental sacrifices at all. So I'm imagining there for a second. A shepherd losing his sheep and then going, all right, God, that's yours. I'll count that one off. Like, it doesn't work, right? It's not how it worked. That's not the pattern that was laid out in the Old Testament. I've heard it said, part of the presentation of ourselves as living sacrifices is really the willful commitment of ourselves to God. I've heard it said that there was a missionary who made the observation that North Americans are really committed to God, but they're not very surrendered to God. I've thought a lot about that. I think there's some truth to it. Committed but not surrendered. There's a purposefulness or a commitment that needs to happen for a living sacrifice, but there's a surrender that needs to happen, isn't there? Romans 6:16 through 19 is a verse that came to mind with this. It says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? I'm going to read that again with a little switched out word. Do you not know that if you present or commit yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey or surrender to, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Are we surrendered in obedience to Christ? Because if we're not actually committed to what we say we are, right, as believers. So where does that leave us? Because it's if it's down to my commitment, I'm lost, right? Paul continues in chapter 6. He says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. A living sacrifice is holy and acceptable to God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because this living sacrifice only lives through the Lord Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's not of us, right? It's his life. We are made alive through him. I think the King James it is that states, this is your reasonable service. This is your reasonable service. So to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, this is your reasonable service. This is the right thing to do. So this leads us to the next verse, where we go from the challenge of living sacrifice, of being a living sacrifice, to answering the obvious question that comes from this, which is, how do we do that? All right, so we have the challenge to be a living sacrifice, and then how do we do that? Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. When I was first reading through this, I couldn't help but think about the applicable nature of this. But why wouldn't it be entirely applicable today? Like, we deal with the same sin that we've always had, right? Is the world any different than it was 2,000 years ago? Like, yeah, it's different, right? It's a lot different. But it's still the world. It's still ruled in sin. It's still the same basic issue of separation from God. Yeah, the tools have changed, maybe. Right? It's a sin issue. And the problem is that though we're saved, we still live in a fallen world, and our old nature fights in rebellion against God. Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." You're to put off the old self. I remember hearing this story growing up, and I'm sure some of you have heard this, maybe many of you, the story of the two wolves. Have you heard it? Anybody can shake their head like yes, no. All right, the two wolves, right? So you have this Indian grandfather, and he's telling a story about the old man and the new man to his grandson, and he's describing it as two wolves inside himself, and they're fighting with each other. And one of them is his greed and his worldliness, the old man. One of them is the new man with all the elements of Christ in it. And the grandson asked the obvious question of, well, which one's winning? He says, well, the one I feed the most, of course. Right? The one I feed the most. Story perfectly illustrates the issue that we feed, that what we feed is what's going to come out. What we feed on is what's going to come out. We're in a time of abundant spiritual food right now. That's probably a difference from 2,000 years ago. We have more access than they had to knowledge of God. There's going to be a time, I think, pretty soon when the church is going to weep over the wasting of what we have right now. It's profound, the access that we have and the lack of use of the access around the world, I think. Or at least I can speak for North America, maybe. It's funny, every time one of the men gets up here and speaks, we always hear them confess the conviction that God's placed on their own heart. I've got to say the same thing here. Guys, I sat and I imagined just the many hours I've wasted, even in just the last year. You know, it takes about 70 to 80 hours to listen through an audio Bible, to put that in perspective. I could tell you right now the many times that many number of hours I've spent reading books that were not the Bible, which were great in some aspect, but it had no eternal impact. That's just one thing that's being put in, right? What are you feeding? What are you feeding? What are the things do we allow to speak to our minds? Do we let ourselves get distracted with work issues, social justice issues, political issues? Do we get carried away with our own fear of what only God can control? Do we let ourselves get carried away with the drama of the moment and let the magnificent, let the insignificance of this day here displace the magnificence of the gospel in light of eternity? The unsaved do exactly the same thing, by the way. So what makes us different from them? The difference is that this isn't our home. This isn't our home. And if we stopped right there, it would leave me at an impasse, because where do we go? We're told to be living sacrifices. We're told not to be conformed to the world. Yet we live in this world that isn't our home, which leads to the next portion, which is be transformed. So this is a pretty interesting statement of transformation. It's the same word used to describe Jesus' transfiguration in Matthew 17:2, where it talks about his face literally shining like the sun and his garments being white as light. It's the transfiguration. It's the same word used here as transformed. And then it's also the same word used when Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 3:18 about us being transformed into his image there as well. In fact, before I read that portion, I wanted to go to a portion. Let's just go right to 2 Corinthians 3, verses 18, where he says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Again, "And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." There's another portion speaking about us being in the image of God. If you were to look at Mark chapter 12, and you don't have to turn there, but there's the story of the Pharisees when they come to the Lord Jesus and they're trying to trick him, right? Because they assume that he's got the same worldly spirit in the rest of us. And so they think, well, we're going to bring out his ego. And so they go, "Hey, who should we give our money to? Do you believe that we should give our taxes to Caesar?" And Jesus says, "Hold on. Look at the coin. What does it have on there? Oh, the image of Caesar? Okay. Well, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Give unto God what is God's. So if the image has the coin, if the image on the coin is Caesar's, and you give that to Caesar, where's the image of God implanted? Right here, right? So give unto God what is his, what is due to him. Living sacrifice. So going back to being transformed, there's this reality at play that where we are, where we as believers who are saved, how do I say this? How do we transform? How do we transform? So we're to be transformed. But that's a really, really big request because we can't transform ourselves, right? It doesn't happen from within. There's got to be an outside effect on us to transform us. So there's something more going on. And here we look, if we go to the next portion, it says, by the renewal of your mind. I think that's our guide point right there. How do we renew our mind? And I'm going to connect a passage here, and it's not really a word connection so much as a thought connection. It's got to be by the seeping ourselves in a life-changing water of the Word of God. So turn to Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. My family's been meditating on this passage for the last several months, and it's an incredible passage about the blessed man before the Lord. And I think that it speaks directly to this idea of transformation of the mind, or the transformation and the renewal of the mind, an outside work. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So I'm going to stop there for a moment. We have this man who's blessed. He doesn't conform to the world. And his delight is where? It's in the law of the Lord. What does he do with that delight? He nurtures it. He grows it. He meditates on it day and night. It's his thought. It's what he allows himself to focus on, apart from all other distractions. But then it goes on to describe him. And this description is really neat. In fact, I bet John could speak to this description a little bit because it's in his field. It says, he will be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Does a tree feed itself? Maybe you could argue it does with the sunlight. I don't know. Tree is nourished from the water at its roots. When it's planted by the stream, that water will continue to nourish it. And when it stays by that stream, and it can't move, it's a tree. It's a tree. It's not going to up its roots and leave. It's planted there, and it's going to stay there. And that river of water is not going to move either. You can count on it. It'll nourish the roots. And when it nourishes the roots from the ground up, it's going to create beautiful fruit. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Meditate in the Word of God. Be in the Word. That's a conviction for myself. I want to love God's Word more. I want to love it more than I do. My heart fails me. I love the world. This is the only reasonable explanation why I don't spend all of my time there. I want to love God's Word more. So there's benefits that come from loving God's Word more. It says that by testing you may discern what is the good, what is the will of God, and what is good, what is acceptable and perfect. God's will is always good. Satan would love for us to think otherwise. Think the story of Joseph, right? At the end of this whole debacle of Joseph, and I'm just going to assume that everybody knows the story of Joseph here. The end of the story of Joseph, where you have him looking back and reflecting, you see him go, "What you meant for evil, God intended for good," right? "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Do we believe that about the will of God? Do we treat the will of God as though it's good? It's acceptable. God's will is always acceptable. Numbers 13 and 14 has the story of the children of Israel as they're leaving Egypt and they're going to the promised land. You know, if you look at the map, it's a pretty short trip over to the promised land, but instead God takes them on this really roundabout, circuitous journey to get up to where they're going to go. And by the time they get there, they go into the land. And, you know, God brought them through a desert. Like, he had lessons to teach them in the desert. And when they get there, they go into the land, and instead of accepting the acceptable will of God, there's only two men that came through that desert and learned the lessons they were meant to learn. Joshua and Caleb. Two men out of the nation of Israel that learned what God intended to teach them. Guys, are we in a desert right now? Sometimes it feels like it, right? In the finite measure of the timeline that we're in right now, it feels kind of desert-like, regardless of how we connect it to everything else. Are we feeling that God's will is acceptable here? Genesis, we see a similar thing. We see Abraham. He's called away from his home. And when he's called away from his home, he's called away from his father and his family, right? Those are big things to be called away from, by the way. Those are hard, right? You know what's even harder is when he's later on called away from his son. Not called away from his son, but called to surrender his son. So he surrenders his father and his family. Then years later, towards the end of this story of Abraham, if there's an end, I don't know if you can say there's an end of the story of Abraham, but you see him called to surrender his son. Like, this is the other side. If God had just called him to surrender his son at the beginning, wow. That'd be big, but God brought him through a whole journey of calling to the point where Abraham is following in faith the acceptable will of God to even surrender his very son because he believes the promise that God had made. And this is the journey through the wilderness, I think. This is the journey of the acceptable will of God. Do we believe that God's will is acceptable? And if not, maybe there's something we're missing. Maybe we're not seeing what he has for us right here. God's will is also perfect. You can't fix perfect. You can't improve on it. You can't add to it. By his very nature, God is perfect, and so is his will. We imperfectly see things according to this little block of time that we're in. Things that were 100 years ago right now, we don't feel them as important. They were important then for the people going through it. And the things 100 years from now, people are not going to remember what we're dealing with here. And that's not to detract from the importance of right now. That is not to lessen the difficulty of the importance right now at all. That's not the point. In fact, I think that'd be sinful. Instead, that's to say, we imperfectly see things according to where we're at, but God sees it perfectly, and he knows perfectly what his will is, and it's a perfected will, and it's okay. I'm just going to read our main verse again and then close in prayer. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it's sure. We thank you that it's direct. Lord, we thank you that it's even simple. And Father, we just pray that you would build in us a love for your word, that we could be changed and transformed in our minds, that we would love you more, Father, that we could be living sacrifices. We want to be like your son. And we just thank you so much for your many mercies to us. We just lift this up to you in the name of your precious son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.